from verse 45. From noon until 3 PM, darkness came over all the land. About 3 PM, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on his staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split, and the tombs broke open. The bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection and went to the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning again, everyone. My name is Dan. I'm one of the pastors here. It's a tremendous privilege for me to deliver the word to you today. And I also want to extend a special welcome to any newcomers or infrequent visitors, and also a special welcome to any of our Kento or Mando brothers and sisters. I thought I saw a few in the crowd, so really glad that you're here. It's always a special weekend when we can come together to worship at the same time. This is the most sacred weekend of the year for Christians. I don't think we think about that often because to modern ears like ours, the concept of sacred and profane doesn't really resonate as strongly anymore. But it is. There's something holy about what we're thinking about and setting our hearts on this weekend. So I'm going to pray now and ask that God will continue to move our hearts for the rest of this service. Father God, we commit ourselves wholly to you now. Tune our ears and capture our minds. We give ourselves wholly to you as we contemplate the crucifixion of the Son of God and what it means for us. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. There's a myth of a mighty warrior who is traveling from one ancient land to another, and his journey led him across a vast desert. As the scorching sun beat down upon him, his footsteps grew heavy and his eyes grew dim. Now, this warrior was known for his skill with sword and spear, but he was not known for his emotional maturity. And so, growing ever more weary and parched, he threw down his load and he looked up towards the sun. The sun. The sun was the cause of all his suffering, he thought. And so, driven mad by the heat of the day and giving in to his complete lack of impulse control, the warrior lets loose a furious roar and draws his bow and notches an arrow and fires it up towards the blazing orb in the sky. The arrow arcs into the air and reaches its apex pathetically short of its target before falling back towards the earth. He lets loose another arrow and another and yet another arrow until finally he collapses from exhaustion. Now the sun, who is midway through his journey across the sky, finally notices what's going on far below him. So he smiles mockingly at this helpless warrior, so tiny and so far away, and then continues on his journey without a care in the world. This is the Greek myth of Heracles. You might know him as Hercules. That's the Roman name for the same figure. And of course, the sun was the sun god Apollo. What kind of madman would think that he can destroy the sun? What soaring heights of lunacy would one have to be in to think that any mortal can do anything to harm or to even affect a celestial being? What kind of madman do you have to be to think that you can kill God? And yet here we are today. Here we are this morning. But seriously though, what is this madness that sits at the very heart of our faith? The death of the Son of God at the hands of sinful man. Have you ever taken a moment to consider the absurdity of such an idea? As it says in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 9, as the heavens are higher than the earth, are not God's ways that much higher than ours? So how could this even happen? Even the notably atheistic philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche understood the impossibility of such a thought. He said, how could we kill God? How could we drink up the sea? Who gave us the sponge to wipe away the horizon? What were we doing when we unchained the earth from the sun? Friends, we are here this morning to contemplate this central mystery of our profoundly mysterious faith. Jesus' death on the cross is the significant cosmic event of history. The Dutch theologian Herman Bavinck said that the cross of Christ divides history into two parts, two chapters, the preparation of and the accomplishment of reconciliation. There are only two chapters for us in the grand narrative, and these two chapters hinge on the verses that Curtis read for us just a moment ago. And I'm hoping that we can take a moment now just simply to live in this truth. Jesus' affairs on earth mark the breaking in of the eternal into the historical. Now, this is a mind-boggling fact, just from a mathematical perspective. Imagine I was reviewing my 6-year-old daughter's math homework. And I'm just checking that she did it right. And I'm seeing your typical first grade level stuff. 12 plus 26, 13 minus 11, 6 plus 2. And then right there, smack in the middle of the page, I see a number symbol that resembles a sideways 8. The symbol for infinity. Why, I think that maybe there was a typo of some sort. Maybe the teacher had misprinted a character, because this doesn't belong here. What on earth is infinity doing on a math sheet that is otherwise full of normal numbers? What on earth is the eternal, infinite, uncontainable God doing here in our ash to ashes, dust to dust world? The Swiss theologian Karl Barth says that this truth here that we're trying to pick apart, this truth is the very reason for our wonder and our joy and our worship on Easter. He says that reconciliation through Jesus on the cross is the crossing of the infinite gulf from God's eternity to human history. Supremely legitimate and yet supremely inconceivable. It's unbelievable, but true. This happened. It's historical. This happened in our time and space. And its cosmic events, its cosmic effects are permanent. There are only two chapters in history, before and after. Before Golgotha, every single thing that happened since the creation of the world was just a buildup to this appointed time. The prophets in the Old Testament, they gave us glimpses of what was to come. Just little outlines and shadows, dimly, as if seeing through a glass darkly. By revelation, they understood that, like an impressionistic painting, the broad contours of what was to happen. But they didn't know the sublime details. They didn't know the facts. And then the time came. The Son of God, Jesus Christ, walked the Via Dolorosa, the way of pain. And he arrived upon Golgotha carrying his cross. They took it from him and they stretched him out over it, affixed his arms onto the wood with nails and raised him up, and the forces of Satan rejoiced. The dark, slithery, putrid beings of the world clinked their glasses in apparent triumph. Jesus drew his final breath, and as the old saying goes, he gave up the ghost. And in that moment, though they didn't know it yet, the foundations of the earth rumbled underneath because deep magic was now taking place. They didn't know that God was once again about to cast light into the darkness. The substructures of our reality was undergoing a cardinal transformation. And the gospel writer Matthew notes for us the strange phenomena that manifested in response. In verses 51 and 52, he says, "The earth shook, the rocks split apart, and the tombs vomited up their dead. Darkness came over the land, and the universe underwent a hard reset." When everything booted back up again, at first it looked like nothing really had changed. The body still hung there. They still had to take it down. The disciples of Jesus were still scattered to the winds like sheep without shepherds. Jesus' friends, well, what was left of them anyway, they made the funeral arrangements. One of his wealthier benefactors, Joseph of Arimathea, donated a tomb where the Son of God was to be interred. And then everyone broke up and went to their own places to mourn and to grieve or to just sit there numb in a state of shock. But behind the veil of physical reality, a new spiritual truth was being written, which will from that point onward forever stand. The old laws were now to be amended so that a more complete truth can be revealed. You see, the old law said the wages of sin is death. Full stop. But if you go and have a look at that version of the law in your Bible right now, the one that was written after the crucifixion of Jesus, you will notice that that full stop is no longer there. That law has now been filled out. It's been completed. Go on, have a look. Romans chapter 6, verse 23. There's more written there now. Because of the cross, new words have appeared like invisible ink brought to the flame. That sentence has been lengthened. The wages of sin is death, but here's the cosmic plot twist that Jesus' death has enacted. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, a new thing is now present in spiritual reality that hadn't been revealed until this very moment in history. Forgiveness is available, but not through our work, not through our labor, and not through the blood of bulls and goats. God has done all the work. Forgiveness is available because God passed judgment on himself. The judge judged himself. It was God who acted, God who intervened in history, and God who died. And that impossibly wide gulf that once separated us from God has been filled in forever. You see, this is the significance of the cross. And don't we so often miss it to our profound detriment? The point of the cross is that God rewrote reality to bring sinners back into fellowship with him for free. And whosoever repents and believes in him will now have eternal life. The moment that seemed to be God's utter defeat was actually his comprehensive triumph against Satan and the agendas of evil. And so what now then? What now then of Satan and of his minions? What of the dark things, the cruel things, the spiritual forces of bondage, the ugly infestations of all the virulent filth of this world? Well, the Apostle Paul says that the very moment of their apparent triumph, when they thought they had it in the bag, was actually the decisive moment of their downfall. He says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, that Jesus Christ, having nailed our sin to the cross, disarmed the powers and authorities, making a public spectacle of him, triumphing over them by the cross. When we all thought Jesus lost was when God won forever. Biblical history paints for us a picture of a world characterized by a beautiful letdown, of paradise lost, of right things, good things, given over to wicked things. But now these wicked things have met their end. It's over. It's done. The war is finished. Jesus Christ is the victor. He is the Christus victor. You know, that idiot warrior, Heracles, from the Greek myths, he wandered through the desert firing his arrows in vain at the sun. He was blind. He was thirsty. And the sun god looked at him and he sneered. He showed no pity for the helpless, afflicted human. And yet, in our real life historical mythology, the sun came down from the heavens to the earth to surrender his life so that the blind might see. And he didn't mock us. He didn't sneer. He didn't turn up his nose at us. Even as the soldiers mocked him while he hung upon the cross. Even as the doomed thief to his left or to his right, I can never remember which, mocked him. He didn't show contempt. He had compassion even for his enemy. He prayed for them. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. He pleaded with the Father to forgive his tormentors. And he hung there. And he died. And he died thirsty. Thirsting for wine vinegar. So that we here today might drink living water. And never thirst again. When was the last time you felt alone? There's a famous photo. Some of you guys might have seen it before. It was taken some years ago. I'd like to share it with you. Let me throw up that photo. I'm not sure how it's going to turn out on our projector here. Have a look at this photo. This here's a photo called the Pale Blue Dot. Anyone seen that before? See some nodding heads? Yeah? The Pale Blue Dot is a photograph of the planet Earth taken by the Voyager 1 space probe way back in 1990 from a distance of 6 billion kilometers from the Earth, the farthest away any man-made object has ever been from the Earth. Now, you might have a bit of trouble noticing where Earth is in this picture, and so I actually drew that red arrow. It's not part of the picture. I drew that red arrow pointing to it. It's just to the right of center. You see that little speck of white, or I should say pale blue, highlighted by that little bronze streak? That's Earth. The astronomer Carl Sagan, he wrote a book about this, he described Earth in this picture as a mote of dust suspended in a sunbeam. But I'm looking at this picture and I wanted to ask, because I'm wondering myself, which is actually the mote of dust? Who is actually the dust? Is it Earth or is it the one taking the picture? I want you to imagine that you're the one taking this picture, that you're sitting in the cockpit, there isn't a cockpit, but pretend there is one, of the Voyager 1 space probe, and that you're 6 billion kilometers away from home. And everything and everyone you've ever known is an impossible breath of emptiness away from you. When in life have you ever felt like this? When in life have you felt like you were behind the camera of a pale blue dot? When have you felt loneliness like this? When you were grieving the loss of a loved one? Wrestling in your heart with a choice between a good you want to do and an evil that you long for? When you're harboring a secret shame? Or when you're just processing feelings that you don't know if you can ever express or anyone else can ever understand? One of the fundamental conditions of sin is that it makes us feel alone. Well, the cross of Christ is good news for the lonely. The cross of Christ is good news for anyone who is suffering and is isolated 6 billion kilometers from anyone else because of their suffering. The cross of Christ is good news for anyone carrying negative feelings into Good Friday. Now, here's the thing about suffering, though. It's important for us to understand. The thing about suffering is that you can't make it go away. It will always be there. Whatever your baggage is, your trauma, it's a part of you. It's a part of your history. And you can't erase history. Whatever you are today, you are always going to be forever. You will always be the one who lost their loved one way too soon. You will always be the one with the lifelong medical condition. You will always be the one whose heart was broken when you were way too young. You will always be the one who ruined your own marriage. You will always be the one who should have said something to your friend, but now they're gone and it's too late. You will always be the one who knowingly went to the wrong tube sites or hub sites when you were 13. And now for the rest of your life, you'll need special software to keep you from going to the wrong websites. You'll always be the one who scrambled your brain and broke your dopamine reward system because of substances. You will always be the one who lived an imperfect life. You can't make that go away. It will always be there. I read a quote on the internet the other day. I thought it was poignant. It said that therapy is not an undo button for your trauma. Oh, if it were that easy. But there are no undo buttons in life, are there? There's no return by the way we came. There's no going back to Eden. God and his angels, the cherubim with the flaming sword, make sure of that. But what if we don't need an undo button? What if instead of looking backwards for healing, the path to salvation actually lay ahead of us? You see, when Jesus emerged from the tomb 2 days from now, he did so as what they call the first fruits of a new reality. They say that his body was no longer born of perishable seed, but of imperishable seed. Imperishable seed, indestructible, invulnerable, forever. And yet, this imperishable body still bore the scars of the wounds that were inflicted upon him on the cross. Have you ever thought about that? Jesus' resurrection body will always have the scars. And if you get this, then you will understand why there is hope for the imperfect. Why there is healing for those who are ruined. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ will forever be a part of his history. He will never lose his scars. They will never fade away. And he will always be the one who was slain. In fact, if you fast forward to the very end of history when time is complete, do you know that the song that we will sing in worship goes like this? Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and glory and honor forever. Have you ever thought about this? You see what this means? The trauma of the cross is built into the eternal glorification of Jesus Christ. For all eternity, it has literally changed his name in the hymnals of the heavens. So what if then? What if the cross is what teaches us how to triumph over our trauma? Not by having our past erased, but by having our past redeemed. Jesus brings you healing, not by undoing who you are and taking away your identity, but by bringing you forward into the salvation he meant for you. And as we prepare to observe the Lord's Supper together, I want to leave you with this thought. This is the thought. The cross of Christ is historical. It's not a myth or it's not a metaphor. It happened. And because it happened, there is hope for the hopeless. You will not be crushed. You will not be buried by your grief. You will not lose yourself in your testing and your trials. You will be healed. You will be made whole. No matter what present darkness of valley of shadow of death you find yourself walking in this very moment, you can know for sure that out of that darkness, an inextinguishable light will dawn. Your past will not be erased, but you will no longer be a prisoner to it. You will triumph over your trauma. And so look one more time at this picture. Look one more time at the pale blue dot and think of this. Who's the speck of dust? The next time you feel totally alone, totally forsaken by everyone, that everyone you know, that all bit of warmth and light and life and love is 6 billion kilometers away from you, think of what Jesus did. Jesus crossed an infinite gulf, far greater than 6 billion kilometers, so that he could meet you at Golgotha. His cross was planted into the dirt there, into the Adama. That's what it is to say dirt or mud in Hebrew. It was planted in the dirt so that he might become for you the new Adam. Not undoing the old Adam and his sin, but being the new Adam upon which you build your healed, spiritually renewed resurrection history. You are not far from him. You'll never be far from him again. He crossed an eternity to be with you, to meet you, and to heal you. Why don't we pray together? I'll pray the lyrics of a hymn that we often sing here. Oh Lord, how great the chasm that had laid between us. How high the mountain I could not climb. In desperation, we turned to heaven and spoke your name into the night. And then through the darkness, your loving kindness tore through the shadows of my soul. The work is now finished. The end has been written. Jesus Christ, our living hope. Hallelujah. Praise his name forever. Amen.